have been doing a series of messages on people journeying with Jesus and help hopefully finding direction for our journey with Jesus. And today we're going to look at the Bible book of Job, this book takes place at the key time in Job's spiritual journey. So we're going to survey the book of Job today. It's only 42 chapters, so you should be home in time to grill out tonight. Not to worry. No, hopefully we won't take that long with it. But since we are going to survey the book of Job, I thought it would be good to kind of survey our family faith here this morning and ask some questions, get some responses. And so I thought it'd be a little closer so I could hear you and see you better as I do this little survey. First of all, I'm going to ask you a question. Let's kind of raise your hand question in just a moment. Do you think that the person Job, as his life is described in Scripture, lived before King David or after King David? How many think before King David? Raise your hand. How many think after King David? Raise your hand. Wow. How many don't know? Okay. Well, no one really knows, so you probably got the right answer. But those Bible scholars we always talk about, they believe that by the description of things in the book of Job, that it was before King David in the time of the patriarchs between 1000 and 2000 BC. Now that's quite a range there, but the evidence from that book says that's when it may have been written. Okay, how many chapters are in the book of Job? Very good. Somebody listened. That's wonderful. And I found this out by my poor typing ability this week. What word is spelled when you don't put the R in the word friend? Fiend, yeah. Which brings up Job's friends. So how many chapters of the book of Job, I'm going to ask you plus or minus in just a minute. How many chapters in the book of Job include banter back and forth between Job and his friends? Less than 34 or more than 34? How many think less than 34 chapters? Okay. How many think more than 34 chapters? You're all wrong. 34. So, how many want to go home now? Okay. The first thing we're going to do is talk just briefly about this character, Job. It tells us that he lived in a land called Uz, kind of like Oz, but it's Uz. He was probably alive in the time of the patriarchs in Genesis that we read about. And the reason for that they think that is because of some of the ways that he was described are the same ways that the patriarchs were described. Their wealth measured in livestock and servants. There were some raiding tribes that are mentioned in the book that kind of would have been doing that in that time of the patriarchs. So that's the man. We know just briefly those little things about him. The book of Job, there is some disagreement about whether the book of Job is historical. In other words, it is recording history, or if it is a fictional story to illustrate truths that are true about God and about our relationship with God. The factors in favor of the book being historical is that it was written like history. Job is referred to in the Bible books of Ezekiel and James. So the scholars that I have read, they lean in the direction of it being historical. One factor in favor of it being fictional, according to some, is that God in this book allows Satan to incite others to take lives and to use powers to bring destruction. Now, we know that it was never God's plan for lives to be taken. But sin happened. And once that happened, the Lord caused the creation to fall, that we became separated from God and his perfection by our own sin. And so at that point, the Lord allowed us in love to have freedom to sin. He allowed Adam and Eve freedom. He allows us freedom because of love. The option, the other possibility there would be that God causes us like robots to live a certain way. So historically, if the Lord did allow this to happen, we can know this, that in his own freedom, the Lord freely chose to send his own son, beloved son, to come and not only suffer like no one has ever suffered before, but as he suffered, to carry our sin that we deserve to pay a price for, to carry our grief and our sorrow on him. So the suffering that we know he knew on the cross, and he chose to let his son carry death away from those who know his son as Savior. So the book of Job has a job. If you've ever been around someone who has not read the Bible before, when they go to the book of Job, they might pronounce it Job. I bet you've heard someone pronounce Job as Job. I bet you may have pronounced it yourself as Job. That's a possibility. But Job, the reality is that the Bible book of Job does have a job. And Job could have gotten a lot of help had the book of Job been written before he lived. It would have done a job that would have helped him in his tough times. The Bible book of Job, like all books in the Bible, are to make known the person and work of the Lord and to show us the way to live in relationship with him. As my children were growing up, we had certain words that were not allowed to be spoken in the home. And, you know, we've got politically correct. Maybe this was called Dibdalian correct. I don't know, but there were words that we didn't allow to be spoken. One of those words was stupid. So it's kind of hard for me to say stupid in worship, but it's appropriate. I'm going to designate this past week as Stupid Jeff Week. Because I do a lot of goofy things, but this week was happening frequently and continually throughout the week. So on Monday, I have contact lenses. I wear contact lenses, and I have two sinks in my bathroom, and I don't even know what these things are called. The thing you push down so the drain comes up, or the stopper comes up, whatever that thing is called. It's not the drain, it's the stopper. Okay. So that thing broke. It really became disconnected down below, and I fixed it, and it happened again. And I said, I don't have time to fix this. I'll just use the other sink. And And so I went and used the other sink, and my contact went down the drain because I was stupid. And so that was Monday. Tuesday, your usual stuff. Wednesday, I helped my son Daniel move back from Ohio Northern, where he's going to college, to the apartment where he and his fiance will live when they get married. It's pretty exciting. So we came to my place and backed the truck up, put the ramp down so that the ramp would get as close as possible to the door so we would save a few steps. And the ramp kind of went under the garage door frame. And we brought the heaviest things out first and kind of were done with those. And I was all pumped up. So I went down that ramp really fast and just crushed my head on the roof of the frame of the garage. And I didn't fall off the ramp, but I kind of staggered because it was a big blow. And Daniel looked at my head and he said, "You got to go to the doctor right now." And he was all worried about it. And I said, "It's going to be okay. Don't worry." And so we went on, and I only hit my head 4 more times in various places. So, yeah, I wore a hat the rest of the night. So that was Wednesday. Thursday, I got my new contacts. You look better today than you've looked in a long time, by the way. I went to pick up the contacts, and the man handed me my new contacts, and I opened it up, put the right contact in. "This is blurry. This doesn't seem right." And then I realized I put one contact on top of the other. That doesn't work very well. So I went out from there and drove here to Northside. And, well, actually, no, before I did that, I went to the trunk for some unknown reason, I don't know. And I hit my head on the trunk. So it was great. And then I got into the car, and something fell out of my pocket. You know, I've got another issue. That is, what is with the people who engineer design cars where when stuff falls between the seat and the console, you cannot possibly get it out? So after all this happens throughout the week, that happens. And I just said, "Why? Why?" And I knew why. I had the answer to that question. Stupid. But all of this is to get to the point that Job had a lot of things happen to him. And one of the things that he did, or other people did, when those things happened, was ask the question, why? Now, before we even get to that issue related to the book of Job, there's another issue. It's like, why was this book written? There are whys associated with the Bible book of Job. Most scholars that I've read, maybe all scholars I've read, all the introductions to the study Bibles, they all say that the reason the Bible book of Job was written was to address the issue of suffering. Why would an upright man like Job suffer? Why? Wow. Some stories just came into my mind of me being stupid previously and thinking that everybody else was wrong and I was right. That's kind of how I feel at the moment. But in all humility, I'll just tell you this. As I read and study the Bible book of Job, while it has a lot, while the vast majority of the content of the book is on the topic of suffering, I don't believe the reason it was written was at at the most important level about suffering. I don't believe the book was its main purpose was to make a point about suffering. I believe that what this book is about our Redeemer, my Redeemer, your Redeemer, and it is about knowing more of him, more of who he is, more of how he is, more of what he does. One of the things that I think makes sense to know what a story is about is to pay special attention to the beginning and the end, and then to kind of look for things in the middle that are surprising that was said or done right there in the middle of that story. And that's why I come to the conclusion, personally, that this book is about my Redeemer, not about suffering. The story of Job. The setting of it is the land of Uz. It is across from, it's east of the Jordan River, a large land. And this is what we read in Job 1, verses 1 through 5, as we begin this book. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. Not only was he an upright man, but he was a good, worried parent. So this is the setting for the book of Job. Discovering who he is and what his life is like. Then we have the setup in verses 6 through 12 of chapter 1. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and surely he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. The word Satan in the Bible book of Job, it literally means the accuser or the accuser. The definite article the or the is there every time the name is mentioned. This is what Satan does. He accuses. He accuses people to the Lord. He brings to them accusations. And he also accuses the Lord to people. He accuses the Lord of motives and that are not true. He accuses the Lord of having a heart or a mind that is not true to what is revealed in Scripture. So as Satan accuses the Lord to people, we can think of Luke 22:31. It says where this is right before Jesus was going to the cross. Jesus spoke to Peter and said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat." He wanted to put them through difficulty. Satan's folly, believing that, is that he believes that separating the world's best from believers will cause separation from God. So let me say that again. This tactic that he wants to use on Job and probably the disciples was separating the best of this world, the security of the and the comfort of the best things in this world, from the believer. And if you would do that, you would separate the believer from the Lord. Jesus once said, "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon or money." He said, you will either love one and hate the other, or worship one and despise the other. And so Jesus didn't speak about money because somehow he was shorthanded, he needed some. He spoke about money so we would be free from the bondage that it brings to our lives. In other words, saying that the best of this world doesn't bring blessing to people. It doesn't bring us a connection to the Lord. It brings a division from the Lord if we are not very, very, very careful and alert. Job got to a better place with the Lord, perhaps, when tough times came. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But in Job 13:35, Job proclaims, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." That's a pretty solid place to be with the Lord. Though he slay me, I will put my hope in him. It is possible that the most dangerous place that we can be in our relationship with the Lord is in a place where we are very comfortable with the things, the best things of this world. When we are comfortable, it is very easy for us to become complacent about the Lord and what matters to the Lord. So I think Satan made a mistake. And I think he makes a mistake when he tries to make us separated from the good things of this world, separated from comfort, because that draws us to the Lord, not pushes us away. So after the setup, there are two assaults on Job. In the first one, basically he loses everything, all of his livestock, his servants, his children. And it says in Job 1:22, after this, "In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." Then Satan goes back to the Lord and says, "Hey, skin for skin. I haven't been able to touch this man, and so big deal that he's staying faithful to you." So the Lord said, you may touch him, but you may not take his life. And so Job is struck with terrible diseases of the skin, and he becomes absolutely miserable physically in addition to all of the misery that he had already suffered. And his wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, and this is chapter 2, verse 10. He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So then we get into the interaction with the friends. We read at the end of chapter 2 that, beginning with verse 11 through 13, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. They sat on the ground with him for seven days. And seven nights, no one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. When I take a drink, does that make you want to take a drink? I'm sorry. So, what friends, right? They come and they weep because of the suffering that they see in Job. And they sit with him in silence for 7 days. I want to just say, and so they have a ministry of presence in the midst of the suffering. I want to say that shows wisdom. When suffering hits, when crisis hits, often the best thing to do is to say nothing and to just be with one. Because our answers, our questions, they just don't help at the moment. Sometimes it's the best thing, depending on the scenario, to not only not say something, but to not do something. Sometimes we feel compelled because of the situation to do something, to take control, to fix it. And that becomes a cause of worse suffering. Sometimes to be like these friends is the very best. Say nothing, do nothing, be there. Well, things changed. So for the next 34 chapters, that's a lot of chapters, Job and his friends have accusations and answers, bantering back and forth. We see that three of these friends we talked about, but then in the end, at the very end of this time, there's a fourth friend, Elihu, who is younger, and we'll hear more about him in a moment. But, okay, so they're into the accusations and answers, major part of the book. If we think of the work of Satan as accusation, Job's friends are standing in for Satan. They're helping him out. Because what they do consistently is accuse Job related to his character. They know the reason why he's suffering. He is suffering because he is unrighteous. He deserves to suffer. That's why he's suffering. And they go back and forth and back and forth. There is some, in the middle of that, there's great truth proclaimed in the middle of accusations, affirming who God is and the character of God. But there's that subtle misrepresentation here and there of the heart of God and the plan of God and the way of God. Like Satan spoke to Adam and Eve, said, "Did the Lord say you may not eat of any tree in the garden?" No, he didn't say that, but Satan is twisting the words. in accusation, there's the twisting of the words. And this goes on and on and on. Then in chapters 32 through 37, Elihu speaks. He's younger. He's waiting his turn because he is the younger one. But he's angry. He's angry at Job, and he's angry at Job's three friends because his three friends couldn't get Job to do what he wanted Job to do. He wanted Job to admit that it was his character that led him into suffering. And Job just continued to say, I am not perfect, but it isn't why I'm suffering. Job doesn't respond to Elihu because now it's the Lord's turn. We'll get to that in a moment. Through this time, as Job is bantering back and forth with his friends, you can see a spiritual journey that he's going on. At one time in Job 3:24 through 26, and this is just an example, he's in a place of darkness, deep, deep darkness. He says this, for sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. Job is sinking down deep in the midst of the suffering and the accusations. And then he continues on and he stays with it with the Lord. But there's in the middle of all of that, there's frustration with his friends. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, he says, I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands, while you smile on the schemes of the wicked? He's being honest. He's telling the Lord the truth. And in the middle of all of that, something amazing breaks through. In all of this, we read this in Job 19:25 through 27. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. In the middle of this misery, he remembers that his Redeemer lives. His Redeemer will stand, is standing, will stand, and he himself will see him standing. Hope breaks through. So after Job goes through this roller coaster of suffering, of bantering, we get to chapter 38, and now the Lord speaks. Beginning with verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Oh. Oh. So, then we go on from there. The Lord speaks. Verses 31 through 37 of chapter 38. this is going to be part of a long discourse of questions being asked. Basically, it is, do you know who I am? Do you know what I do? Do you know my wisdom? Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons? Or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, here we are? Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens? And this is the one being questioned. Who he is. What his character is. This continues on. That there's more questioning of. Or Job is coming to the place of admitting that. The Lord is the one. The Lord is one that is so great that he doesn't have a response for him, that he is nothing before the Lord except as the Lord would make him to be something. So then we get to the end. Chapter 42. Remember the beginning of the story? Now we're at the end of the story. Then we're going to begin with verse 1, we're going to read through verse 10 and then go to part of 12. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamanite did what the Lord told them and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. After it's all over, my Redeemer, my Redeemer. There's redemption. And there is restoration after the repentance. What is Job know about his Redeemer? He knows that my Redeemer knows me and cares for me. He knows my heart. He knows my agony. He knows my joy. He knows my physical pain. He knows my relationships. He knows my rejection. He knows my difficulty. He knows what gives me pleasure. The Lord knows me, and not only that, he cares about every little bit of that. He knows me and he cares about me, and he cares for me. He provides for me what I need. He provides for everything that I need. He will not leave me without. He does not hold back. He cares for me. My Redeemer is beyond knowing in full. I encourage you to just read those chapters at the end of the Bible book of Job and look at all those questions and think about the greatness of God and how big he is and how wise he is and how he is beyond us in every way. The only way we can know him is him making himself known to us. We can know him in part, but we will not know him in full until we see him. We will stand, or he will, my Redeemer will stand in the end. My Redeemer will stand in the end. At the end of this difficulty right now, my Redeemer will stand. In the middle of this difficulty, my Redeemer stands. My Redeemer stands, and he will stand. He will have his way. He will accomplish his purpose. His purpose cannot be thwarted. He will, for everyone who is his child, he will stand for that one. In the end, he will give what he wants his children to have. And in the end, Job knows that his Redeemer will make him stand. My Redeemer will make me stand in the end. I think it might be right to look at the end of the Bible book of Job, where it says that the Lord blessed him more at the end of his life than up to that point. After the suffering and after the repentance, the Lord blessed him with more than he'd ever had. I think that we can compare that to when we turn away from what separates us from God, our sin, and turn to him. He brings a blessing. It might not be cows and sheep and donkeys or whatever, but it is a blessing of life. It is the best of life. It is better than anything of this world. It is what he gives to his own. So from that point forward, the blessing is beyond what we've known. So in the journey that we have, may we invest our heart and our seeking not as much in the why as in the who. The one who has all the answers. And even when he doesn't make them known to us, he is all good. He is the one who gives only good. He is the one who makes good out of the worst of scenarios. He is the one who is standing above all and who will always stand. My Redeemer, your Redeemer. I want you to take some time, just a moment here, as the bell choir will ring, to ponder that, who your Redeemer is, what you need from him, what he has given to you. Put your heart and your mind in Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have won. That no matter what this world looks like, you have won. That we will stand because you have already won. Thank you that nothing can separate us from you and the best. Lord, we love you. Help us now in this time to give our hearts and our minds to the truth of you, our one and only Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.